Good morning to you all. I bring you greetings on behalf of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. I'm Karen Campbell. I'm a minister in Ireland in a place called Island McGee Presbyterian, which is on the northeast coast of Ireland. And all those images you probably have of Ireland, of green rolling hills and sheep and rugged coastline, that's exactly where we live. We're in a beautiful part of the world, a very rural part of Ireland. So it's good to be here with you today, and also good to be part of Calvin Symposium and a few days of just wonderful meeting with different people from all over the world, listening to songs and new styles, new ideas. And it's just lovely to participate and be a part of the symposium. I was preaching on the first day, on the Thursday, and people came up, one person in particular came up to me and said, "You know, your accent is so interesting." In fact, you know, you could preach by reading a telephone directory and we'd listen to your accent alone. And I'm sure that was a compliment, but I was a little disappointed they were listening more to the accent than to what I was actually saying. So this morning, I hope you get past the slight differences in the Irish accent and are able to listen and hear God's word. And this morning, we're thinking about Psalm 8 together, and it might be helpful to have it in front of you. Now, one of the problems I have with Psalm 8 is I'm rarely ready to join in with that magnificent opening declaration, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's hard, isn't it, at this time on a Sunday morning to get to that place of magnificence and excellence and grandeur. And even when you've been attending things like the worship symposium for the past few days and all the rich plethora of ideas and new songs, it can be just as challenging to enter into worship, if not more so, to try and set aside analysing all the different types of worship that are going on and to actually get on with the business of connecting with our living triune God. And if I were being honest with you today, this psalm, if you were to put it in a league table, which you should never really do with the psalms, but if just imagine you were to, there are many other psalms that would rank higher up in order of most usefulness in terms of how well did this psalm help us to worship today. Because I can think of many others that help call us to worship. Think of Psalm 47. "Come on, everybody, and clap your hands. All you nations, shout to God with cries of joy." Or Psalm 66, "Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth." Or Psalm 98, "Come on and sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song to Jehovah." And the difference is, all these psalms tell us what to do in worship, to clap, to sing, to shout, all the doing in worship. But Psalm 8 begins with the being of God in our worship, the being of God and his glory. So what do we do? How do we get to a place with Psalm 8 where we can truly give God the glory that's due his name? And the answer you will find in the psalm itself, because it provides the key, and the theme is God and God alone, because you'll notice it begins with God and it ends with God. It starts and finishes with God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, God and God alone. And we need this fresh revelation of God and his glory. Well, when I was at the worship symposium over the past few days, you know, you wake up and there's just already so much choice in front of you. Which seminar will I go to? Which preaching will I go to? Even the lunchtime, there's so much food. You have to make choices and decisions. And it wasn't hard to feel like a dithering idiot every day, all these choices on the go. And it really doesn't take much to feel divided and a little bit insecure about who you are. And that is part of our humanity, part of our broken nature, that we're divided in our thinking. But I want you to imagine instead someone who has their single identity all sorted out. When they decide to do something, they're not doing it because they're under pressure from other people to do it, or because they feel the guilt of having to toe the line. No, as soon as they decide the right thing to do, they do it. And there's no indecision. And this is what it means to be God. He's so pure, undivided. He's so holy. He's not affected by anything around him, but deep within his being flows this heart of love. And everything he does and says flows from this place. He's always consistent. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, is the same as the God who's here today, the God we worship in our lives. And he's constantly outpouring his love to us, not because he feels he has to, or because he wants to win our favour. There's nothing outside of himself that moves him to be a God of love. That's just who he is, our everlasting, faithful God. And you know, something interesting happens when we catch a sense of the glory of God. Have you ever seen an earthquake at work where a whole country gets shaken up and moved around? Well, something similar happens when God's glory comes to us. Tim Keller uses the phrase Godquake instead of earthquake. It's a Godquake, and our lives get reordered around who he is. And it's happening here in Psalm 8, the psalm we just read. The psalmist begins, "Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens." God's glory is so great, it's encompassing everything. It also happens in Isaiah 6, when God's glory comes into the temple. The seraphim surround God on his throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the earth is full of your glory." And what happens after they say those words? Well, there's an earthquake in the temple, and the whole temple trembles, all because of God's glory. Or what about Habakkuk 3? When God came down from Mount Paran, his glory covered the heavens and earth, and he stood and shook the earth. The mountains crumbled and the nations trembled. Because glory is like this heavy weight. It's so grand and glorious. It's not something that's lightweight, but it's awesome. And when you think about it, what happens when something that's heavy falls onto something that's lighter in weight? Think of a pebble that falls into a lake, or even a sugar lump that falls into your cup of tea. What happens? Well, the waters ripple around it and quake, because they have to make room for this thing that is heavier, this new heavier material that has fallen down. And that's what happens when you come to see God. God's so much greater, so much holier, so much purer than any of us, that when he visits us, we have to rearrange all of our thinking and all of our lives around this new encounter and presence with God. I wonder, do you remember the first time you fell in love? Maybe that's fresh with you for some, or maybe it's a long, long, long time ago. I don't know. But do you remember that time when you were in such awe of this person that you couldn't do anything without thinking about them, thinking, would they like to do this? And your whole lifestyle was rearranged around this person, making room for them. Well, think of how when God visits you and you see him for the first time in all of his glory, you don't just say, "Well, now I believe there's a God somewhere out there," because that doesn't really change your life, does it? But you're moved, you're quaked in such a way that all of your life, all of your mental furniture, all your emotional, all your spiritual furniture gets changed round, and you too are changed. All of your thinking becomes shaped round God, who's now at the core of your being. And that's what it means to have an encounter with God. And that's what we're longing for as we worship, for us to say, "God, show us your glory so that we can be changed." I always get suspicious when I visit people in my congregation and they say something like, "Well, you know, I believe in God. I believe he's out there somewhere." Because many people believe there is a God out there, but it hasn't changed them. It hasn't shaken the core of their being. They treat God as lighter than what they are, and it hasn't changed their home furniture. And then there's some people who treat God as if he were just part of the circle of life, part of the created order, no distinction between God the Creator and his creatures. And we also can lose the distinctiveness of Jesus, that he becomes just a good teacher instead of looking out to God. And we look to ourselves instead and look for the spark of the divine within. But you know, when you encounter God, the living God, when you experience the God quake, you begin to see how powerful he is as God. And also you're changed in your own self-evaluation. You begin to see how weak, how frail we are as his creatures. For just look at verse 2 of Psalm 8. It says, God is so imaginably powerful that he doesn't need weapons of mass destruction to silence his enemies or conquer them. But instead, he's so powerful, that he demonstrates his power by using the very weakest beings on earth, the children. From the lips of children, it says, you've ordained praise to silence your foes. And this is the God I want to serve. A God who through my own children's words will do so much more than through my preaching. And that excites me, that the vulnerable, the weak, the ones who have no rights in themselves can be the champions for God. A few Sundays ago, our eldest son, Ian, who was 4 at the time, it was the end of a Sunday and we were doing prayers in bed together. And I asked Ian to pray. And you're never quite sure where it'll go with a 4-year-old. Sometimes it's God bless Buzz Lightyear and God bless all the toys. But that night, he said, you know, God, help me to stand up for what I believe in. And I thought, oh, this is interesting. Where did that come from? And he said, well, we were hearing the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and there was someone who stood up for what he believed in. And that really humbled me, that a 4-year-old understood and was praying to God, God, help me stand up for what I believe in. It was truly a wonderful, holy moment. And how wonderful to see children proclaim mysteries of God. God is powerful. He's glorious. But he uses the weak. And as he does so, he makes us conscious of how weak we are, how dependent we are on him. What is man, it says, that you should care for him? The God who orders the universe, who flings millions of stars into space by the work of his hands, and yet he chooses to care for us. And yet the psalm goes on to say, God prized us so much, cared for us so much, he set us as rulers of his kingdom. He crowned us with glory and honour. And every time I read that verse, there's something that doesn't quite sit well with us at this point. Because even though we hear those words, we're crowned with glory and honour, it doesn't often feel that way. Sure, it doesn't from day to day. Because life can be a struggle. It can be hard, not so much glorious, not so much to do with honour. And that's why we need to go to the New Testament, where this Psalm 8 is taken and plugged into the life of Jesus in Hebrews 2. It's quoted and expanded upon there. And it says in Hebrews 2, even though God put us in charge of the universe, when sin entered the world through Adam, our sovereignty was lost and creation was ruined. And that's why instead of having animals of sheep and beasts of the field being totally obedient to their masters, they will kick against them and struggle against their masters. I said earlier that I work in a rural parish where we have a lot of farmers. It's beside the sea. And a lot of sheep farmers in particular. When I go back home, the lambing season will begin to kick in and begin. And it's interesting to me to see how farming has changed in recent decades. And there's one farm in particular I love to visit during lambing season, because they have a farm and they have all the sheep pens in the big shed, but they have video cameras set up in each of the sheep pens so that when lambing season comes and the sheep ready to give birth or are in labour and are in their pens, there's these video cameras so that the farmer can sit in his bed and watch and doesn't have to get up, put his Wellington boots on and go out and help. But only if they're in trouble, of course, does he do that. And oh, how it's changed, hasn't it? And yet, that doesn't stop some lambs from being stillborn. It doesn't stop some of the mother sheep dying during childbirth, because we're never fully in charge of creation. Or I think of the times I go visiting at the farms and the sheepdog come running out to meet you, and I have to tell you, I'm a little scared of the fast dogs, and sometimes I just run to the car door and just hope and pray I get there before the dogs do. Never fully in control of the dogs. Or there's the cats. Sometimes the cats can scare me a little too. There was one time I was visiting a family and they had a lovely domestic cat. And as I was winding up the pastoral visit and praying with them, the cat very kindly came and sat on my lap, and I kept on praying. And then I felt the jaws opening and the teeth sinking into the hand in a grip. But I kept on praying. It was a higher pitch. Not so much D major, but A major. Gone up a few tones. But kept on praying. And you can imagine, well, there's the chickens and the goats, which I'll not go into, on the farms. They make me the most nervous, the chickens in particular. At least the dogs run fast, but the chickens, you can see them edging in for the kill, and very uncomfortable. Didn't someone once say it's better to be thrown to death by the lions than be nibbled to death by the ducks? Have you heard that one? I think that's so true. That's so true. So creation, God said we were in control, and yet we lost it through sin and through the first Adam. And yet, through all the mess of life, God's purpose still stands, because Hebrews says it took the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to come in again and show God's glory through the cross. When Jesus came to earth, he took man's place. He temporarily became lower than the angels, so that as man he could die for the human race and give them back their place as rulers. And the dominion that was forfeited by the first Adam was restored by this second Adam. And what's the result of this? Well, as we move through life and through ministry, as we see messed up teenagers' lives and young adults and grumpy older people who moan and complain and resist change, we know we're not walking alone, that Jesus is with us, but not just with us. He goes ahead of us, and that's the beauty of Hebrews 2. He goes ahead of us, instructing us how to sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is the name in all the earth." Jesus promises to be our worship leader. He says in Hebrews 2, "I will be the one going out to make the Father's name known to them in the presence of congregations. I'll be the one leading them out singing your praises." So we don't need to work ourselves up to worshipping God each day. Jesus came down. He met us at our place of need. He's the answer to Psalm 8. He's the one who helps us worship God in spirit and in truth. Every time I hear the snow, I wonder, is this an earthquake or is it a God quake? I don't know what's happening. So all we need to do is look to Jesus for the work of Jesus in other people's lives and follow Jesus. And we need to be the people who are walking the Jesus way. Hebrews 2:10 says this about Jesus. It says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom and for whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Because you see, Jesus' incarnation was made complete when he was glorified through suffering. And you know, our church in Ireland has taken many hard hits in the past decade. It has gone through periods of suffering. Yes, we did have the troubles in the 70s and 1980s, early 1990s. Now there's peace. And I lived through that. I lived through death threats to my father, who was a local politician, and rioting every Friday in our hometown, which was very divided. But today, the suffering in our churches is largely self-inflicted, and we need to own that and take responsibility. For just like the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland, our Presbyterian Church too has had to face up to the cases of sexual abuse. We have to face up that our numbers are in sharp decline because it's no longer seen as relevant. And we also have to face up to the past 2 years where our church has had to work through the problem of Presbyterian savers losing money and life savings because directors in our mutual society, they overinvested in property, and when the property market crashed, then the money was gone and couldn't be recouped. And many of our building projects have stalled because of that. Many pensioners have lost life savings. And so many degrees of suffering. But it's largely due to human greed in the West. And perhaps it was no accident that last year, when we had the special assembly in the Presbyterian Church, and this happens every 4 years, it's a very special time when all the churches come together, we chose as the theme confident in Christ, because we need that confidence in Jesus, our rock and salvation. If our confidence is in anything else, it will not stand the test of time, it will give way. And the main speaker there was Ajit Fernando from Sri Lanka. And he really challenged us and helped bring our suffering into a global perspective, because Ireland has not suffered in the way that Sri Lanka has suffered. And he gave us the challenge of walking the Jesus way, even along pathways of suffering. And I want to just close by telling the story of a minister that Ajit told us about in northern Sri Lanka. He was called to minister in the northern regions there. And this is one of the most oppressive places in Sri Lanka. Still a lot of tribal tensions there. And normally a minister there doesn't last ministry for too long. They give them about 10 years and then they pull them out again because it's so tough to do ministry there. So he started working there, and almost as soon as he began, the opposition also started. And there was one man in particular in the village who took a particular dislike to this minister, and he started a smear campaign against him and accused the minister of molesting his own daughter. And he arranged for hundreds of posters to be put up around the village. And eventually the police got involved and took the minister and put him into prison, and he awaited trial. And this is where Ajit Fernando came in, because he came alongside the minister. He rang up Christian lawyers to try and get representation to take the case on. But not even the Christian lawyers would touch this case. They were scared. Everyone was afraid. And eventually a Muslim lawyer offered to help, because he had nothing to lose in this situation. And he took the case on. And after months in prison, this minister was set free. He was exonerated. But the last place this minister wanted to do was go back to that village. How could he? He said, I've been publicly shamed. How can I minister in this place where my reputation is in tatters? But 3 months of gentle pastoral care and rehabilitation, of other ministers getting alongside him, he chose to go back to the village. And you know, the rest of the story is fascinating. A few months later, El Nino came into Sri Lanka. The whole village was flooded and destroyed. Homes and lives were destroyed. But one of the few buildings that wasn't touched by El Nino and the floods was this minister's church. It remained steadfast. And many villagers flocked in to the church building for refuge and safety. And imagine the minister's surprise When the man who started the smear campaign in the first place arrived on his doorstep and said to the minister, "I've lost everything, and my wife is gone, my family is gone, my house is gone, all my possessions, I've lost everything, and the only thing I've left is my one daughter, and I'm giving her to you to look after, because I know you've been tested, I know I can trust you, and I want you to take my daughter and bring her up as your own." Well, that was the turning point. That was the turning point. And he stayed, the minister stayed there, and the church is now growing. It's got over 1,500 people there on a Sunday morning. But someone who chose to stay and walk the Jesus way of suffering so that others could see Jesus through him. And that is our calling. Whatever our context, whatever our job, whatever our ministry, our calling is to walk the Jesus way, even if it means walking through suffering. It's easy to feel small. It's easy to feel that ministry and life is too much to bear. It's easy to feel that the work we're doing is not significant. But I want to say to you this morning, do not fear. For if it was God's plan for the children to do great things for God and his glory, then how much more for us? So look to Jesus, the one who walks with you on the Jesus way. Let his glory fill you and unsettle you and change your thinking and strengthen you for ministry, strengthen your identity in him, and above all, may it give you a song to sing to our Lord and King of heaven, so that we can worship him in all his fullness and in all his glory. We might not see the full splendor of Psalm 8 while we're living here on earth. We might not see it in all its fullness, but one thing we do see is Jesus Christ. God has given us Jesus to follow, and that's all we need for today. So look to Jesus and follow him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.